Okay, it's been a few weeks since we've actually been here doing this together because of Memorial Sunday, fifth Sunday night singing, Vacation Bible School. We could always go back and repeat what we did last time, but Ed said it made his head hurt. It made your head hurt. The Christ hymn in Colossians verses chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Yeah. But we had actually gone a little bit further than that. But want to pick up starting in verse 21, just to kind of do a little bit of movement back and feed into. Here Paul is talking to the Colossians after this Christ hymn. And remember, we've talked about before that the Colossians were into all kinds of different philosophies and theologies, and there was a lot of angelology that took place, angel worship, believing angels were intermediaries between. And I know that doesn't have anything at all to do with the 21st century, that there were intermediaries between people and even Jesus. He talked about here how Jesus is the one who is above all principalities, all powers, those kinds of things. We're talking about various spirits, not just physical, but other spiritual beings, which include angels. And when we ended, we were talking about verses 19 and 20, when he talks about in Jesus all the fullness of God. That's all the attributes of God dwelt within Jesus. And it is God who, through Jesus, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Picking up in verse 21 then of chapter 1, and we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight and get into chapter 2, I hope. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. By the way, verses 22 and 23 are one sentence. Nice run-on sentence for English teachers. Here, in these, he's talking about, you know, God was in Christ in all of his fullness and in his body of flesh by his death. So once again, he melds together the physical and the spiritual. This is the God-man. It's not as the docetics and the gnostics that were present in Colossians, in Colossae. It's not, this is just a spirit man, a spirit being that looks like a man. It's not like the Ebionites. There's an Ebionitic kind of gospel, very much Hebrew-based, where Jesus, yes, God was in Jesus just like God was in David and God was in Solomon. He was all flesh. And so you had both of those going on, not just in Colossae, but in a lot of different areas of the world where the Christian church was forming. Bless you. And so here Paul is trying with the Colossians to dispel this idea that Jesus was just like this Gnostic Redeemer, the spirit man, that he really was in the flesh. That the only way that God could truly reconcile us was through his body of flesh, that is, the body of flesh of Jesus, by his death. But it wasn't for Jesus' sake. It was for our sakes, and not just so we could say, hey, we've been saved. Here Paul says the purpose of that is in order to present you, what? Holy and blameless and irreproachable. Paul here is saying that in what Jesus did for us, God was making it so that we could be holy and blameless and irreproachable. Now, while only Jesus could totally be that, those are three of the standards or three of the things that God wishes us to try and accomplish if we truly follow Jesus. We are to be holy. The word for holy is hagios. Or hagios. Hagios is a plural form. Hagios, that is, separate ones, or we sometimes translate it saints. But the holy ones were the separate ones. We're to live lives that are holy. We're to seek to be blameless. That is, we live lives where we cannot have blame put against us because we are being holy. And irreproachable. So these are three of the goals, which we cannot do in and of ourselves, but He intends for us to at least live this way in following Christ. And how do we do that? Verse 23. Provided that you continue in the faith. It's not just a one and done kind of thing. But provided that you continue in the faith. So we, as we close out a few weeks ago, we play a part in our redemption. We play a part in our redemption. God doesn't force it on us. We play a part. We play a part not only by choosing to accept it, but Paul then says, okay, you've got that, now you've got to do something with it. That is, you live these lives of holiness, continuing in the faith. And here in the faith, it's not just faith in Jesus, but it's also continuing in the doctrines of the faith. Those teachings of Jesus, the doctrines as they were developing here, which for the Colossians, it does not include angelology. There were some in the early Christian church, we said early on, but there were some in the early Christian church who believed that angels sat around and watched and oversaw Christian worship services. And so part of the development of that, they had the guardian angels, but they'd pray and they would hope that the angels would carry those prayers even further into God's presence for them. But they really believe that, and that's also another reason why sometimes you'll find persons, not just Paul, but others in some Christian literature talking about women having their heads covered. Because the idea that if an angel saw the beautiful hair, the long flowing locks, that they might potentially want to give up their angelic status to become human. So, there were all these different ideas were floating around back then. And I know, like I said, that has nothing to do with the 20th or 21st century. Although Nicolas Cage did a movie, City of Angels, don't know if anybody saw that or not, a number of years ago, where that's what happened. There were angels that you didn't see, but the angels watched over. And yes, it did take place in Los Angeles, but the angels watched over folks, and he saw a beautiful woman, and he decided he wanted to give up his angelic status. Of course, that also meant that when he got beat up, he hurt, and he bled, which he wasn't too sure about after that. But and then toward the end of the movie, I'll go ahead and give it away, she dies, and he experiences suffering from that. But so see, this is not something that's died out. This is not something that was just way back then. But then again, do people not talk about guardian angels, and people used to buy statues of angels and sit them around and all that kind of stuff?
When Paul talks about
principalities, right. He's
that wouldn't be angels.
Principalities and powers would include angels and demons, which was a much better book than The Da Vinci Code, I thought. But now, angels and demons and all those spirits that are out there. It includes everything in the spirit world. They're not visible.
So are we dealing with intangible?
That's what he was talking about here. Remember, also in the early centuries, there were people who believed that you couldn't stick a pin in the air without hitting a spirit of some sort. All this space was full of spirits.
Well, I don't think to that extent, but I do.
No.
Right.
People do have visions, etc.
Whether that be,
but here he's talking
visible or invisible.
Right. Right. And what he's talking about here is all of, and it's predicated in part upon the whole idea that there are angels all over the place in between us. We just don't see them. There are other spirits and demons all in this space here. We just don't see them.
But don't we have to worry about
that invisible? That's what he was saying here. And that Christ can help us with all of that, not just the things that are visible, the rulers and other folks that are out here that we can see, but also the invisible, and that they don't have power over Him. Because there were people who felt that they did, or that the angels were almost equal.
Who told them they were there? This is not a message from God, and this is the confirmation that I need. Who invented the angels were here and everyone else? God didn't say angels and demons are all over the place, Paul or whoever else.
That develops within Judaism. It developed within early Judaism. He was taught that as a Pharisee. He was taught that as a Pharisee based on the angel of the Lord and other angels in the Old Testament.
I just don't think we need the middleman.
And what he's saying here is Jesus is that intermediary, not all these other things. Yeah. But what he's saying is don't rely on these others. Now, Paul would say, yes, there are angels and demons out here, but they don't have that kind of power, so don't rely on them. You rely on Jesus.
But,
yes, Susan. Yes. Wow, that. Eastern religions too. Right. And in the last days it shall be. The prophecy from Joel. Well, but you've got not only Far Eastern traditions that are very heavily into dreams and spirits. I mean, within Hinduism, it said there are as many gods in Hinduism as there are Hindus and their imaginations. There are three primary gods, but then there are millions and millions. I had a student a few years ago in a world religions class who was very obviously Indian. That is India, not. But he commented one day in class. Somebody said, "Is this true?" And he said, "Well, you know, we don't practice it very heavily, but there are at least eight or ten million different gods." He said, "So we don't worry with trying to deal with them because they're too many." But the Far Eastern, however, within Judaism, dreams were important. Within Christianity, dreams and visions were important. Today, in Islam, dreams are considered one of the ways, other than Quran, dreams and visions are the way that God gives you special instructions. Right. Oh yes, a lot of them. Lots of dreams, lots of visions, and not just within Judaism, but you've got those dreams and visions occurring with Pharaoh, and Joseph interprets the dreams with the butler and the baker, although the baker wasn't too thrilled with the outcome of his dreams. And others along, but that might be a study for the future. Yeah, and there were oftentimes the dream could be from God or from someone or from some other power. A vision, typically, except for the case of if you consulted a sage, or if you consulted an oracle in particular. It could be via a dream or a vision. But Saul believed when he consulted the witch as an oracle, Saul believed that came from God. But typically a vision was seen as something that definitely came from God, whereas a dream could be otherwise. But yes, Joseph, as I said, the baker, he was in prison. You got the butler and the baker, and then Pharaoh has dreams that talk about strange dreams. You got amphibious cows that live in the water and then come up, and not only that, instead of eating corn, they eat each other. Yeah, they're carnivorous cows. A lot of folks think so. Right. No, it was a vision. And in fact, Paul says that he saw Jesus before he went blind. He didn't just hear him. But when Barnabas comes back later, when everybody's getting ready to, they're looking for the stormtroopers, when Paul shows up at the church in Jerusalem, And he says, by the way, I want to join y'all because I've become a believer now, and they didn't believe him. So Barnabas takes him off the side, and then Barnabas comes back and vouches for him after interviewing him, and also tells the leaders how he, that is Paul, had seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. But yes. Okay. Right. Well, yeah. For some people, they're interchangeable. I think that dream, vision, I think vision probably for Paul for the New Testament. I think even in the Old Testament, a vision as opposed to a dream, the vision has a little more depth and a little more authority to it than simply a dream. And typically in the vision, there is some kind of promise and some kind of, a lot of times in the biblical text, a vision has some kind of commission. Some kind of commission to do something based on the dream. Well, you know, an epiphany, suddenly you've got this epiphany, this insight, this grand insight, which oftentimes comes through God or through an angel. A theophany is a theophany is a physical appearance or manifestation of God to humans. It could be. It could be. And there are those who say, and talking about angels, is the angel of the Lord. There are those who interpret every time the angel of the Lord appears that it's a reference to Jesus so that they can prove Trinity out of the Old Testament. But oftentimes, angel of the Lord, in the Hebrew text, angel of the Lord and God are interchangeable many times. And so sometimes it's difficult to know if it was God that was there or if it was an angelic being that was there. Oh, no. No. Eastern Orthodox is that way. And you can't get any more close to being Roman Catholic without being Roman Catholic if you're a Lutheran. Because Lutheranism comes right, I mean, Luther never intended, and a lot of the same theology and trappings and everything else is in Lutheranism.
That's kind of knocked the door down.
Well, you don't have the phone booth. And oftentimes we interpret when he said when it was over with, all of a sudden he left.
Yeah.
And he wasn't there. And we say, oh, he was whisked away. No, he probably walked away. But, you know, I mean, whether he was miraculously picked up and put somewhere else or not, I mean, that could, but, you know, but a lot of times we read into it like he's like a magician. He's there and then poof, he's gone. Well, and I think that's the thing, is to take the time to be a little more receptive, a little more open, and to think, could this possibly be? Of course, then again, you can overthink it to the point where anything becomes.
Don't think about it. Just let it happen. Sometimes we think too much. Our mind, I mean, we can control our thinking, too.
If he chooses, but then again, where does the line stop between free choice and use of the mind and being an automaton? But, right. No, I mean, we don't. Yeah. Well, a lot of times, I think we're told oftentimes in the Scripture to use our mind, but also we're told to pray for the ability to perceive, perception. Those kinds of things. And we do walk by, and sometimes we walk by with blinders because we're afraid we might perceive something. It might have us do something we don't want to do. And we discount things. So, bless you. So, you know, it's not as easy as a lot of folks try and make it. Right. And we do sometimes, when we have that. And then again, we've got other folks. I understand that there is one of the young people that comes on Wednesday night that got really upset, and I need to find a time to talk with this person, but got really upset because one of the teachers said that you should be able to hear God audibly, and this person doesn't. Wait a minute, I've never heard God audibly, kind of thing. I find God in some of the strangest places. That should be fairly obvious when I quote Jimmy Buffett and James Taylor and other, but I find God in some very odd places.
That means you're in odd places too.
And my mind stays in a lot of odd places. But
I think that we hear God or feel God through things that happen in our life. Either things that we instantly recognize or things that we recognize having passed before.
Yeah. Sometime later we say, oh, now I understand. Yeah, I do think, there are.
Over that a couple of weeks ago, some things that I think just seem to all of a sudden they're there and you didn't realize it.
Yeah. But all of those things, when we realize them and understand them, whether it's immediate or later, all of those things are intended that we might perceive and continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and preaching the gospel. That same gospel, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. Well, obviously it hadn't been, but that's part of the commission that we have. So we not only have something to do with our own redemption by keeping the faith, by keeping that hope, by being steadfast and stable, but also by telling others and helping to share that. So we help to redeem the world. That's a pretty tall order. God in Christ has ultimately redeemed the world, but the only way the rest of the world, starting with family and even beyond, the only way the rest of the world finds that redemption is through our steadfastness and our stability and our hope and our telling.
To bring out the mystery to Paul, and then the Jews would not accept the mystery.
Well, the mystery had been there all the time. The mystery is about God's.
But it wasn't revealed.
Well, it was revealed in a lot of ways, I think.
But they wouldn't listen.
That's the whole point. So ultimately, God says, "Okay, here's the ultimate way I'm going to get your attention with this." And even then, a lot would not listen.
To the Gentiles, basically.
Well, there were Jews. The first followers were Jews. And then later it was to the Gentiles.
The Jews always rejected it. Most of them did.
Most of them did. But in some of the earliest churches, at Antioch, first place they were called Christian, there was a mixture of Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians.
But there were still
a lot that didn't.
Worshiping in the temple, as if they were Jews.
Well, the early Christian church, that's where a lot of them started out.
They were still sacrificing?
Yeah.
They
were still, but they were in transition. They were in flux trying to understand. Yeah, so it didn't just all of a sudden, boom. Well, a lot of folks are, yes. But, and there are folks in Christian churches who celebrate both. You will find Church of God, Church of God of Prophecy, and a number of others, a lot of full gospel kinds of folks who will celebrate Feast of Booths, as well as Christmas, and who will have Passover Seders and celebrate Passover, as well as Easter. Yeah, so there's that. And in some ways, though, if you really think about it, they are recognizing that this is a Judeo-Christian heritage. It's not suddenly we're separated from the Jewish part or the Judeo part in Judaism. That's foundational. That's part of our past. But a lot of folks want to separate. I mean, Marcion, shipbuilder, early century, said, he did that. He's okay. We've got two different gods, and one was defeated by the other. And so Christians, New Testament, don't even read the Old Testament, much less own one. That's cutting out your foundation. So so what Paul's doing here, Paul is really trying to work his way through this understanding from his Judaism that God has now finally made this ultimate revelation. He's been revealing all along. People just didn't pay attention as much. He's got this ultimate revelation, but people still aren't, both Jews and Gentiles. And so he's trying to reconcile and pull the two together and trying to use both his Pharisaic upbringing coupled with what he has learned not only in his Damascus Road experience, but in his traveling around and dealing with other Christians and other philosophies as he's going along. So he's trying to balance all of that off. And for Paul, I think sometimes part of the reason we see some of the stuff we do from Paul, other than the fact that he writes letters to specific occasions and what he says in one letter doesn't necessarily apply carte blanche to all, is he's still working this stuff out. He's still learning and having more revealed. It's what I call progressive revelation. That is, the more, you know, God gives us so much to understand, and once we get to that point, he'll then say, hey, that's great, now you can sit back and relax. God says, okay, that's great. Now, I'm going to give you a little more. Now I'm going to give you a little more and a little more, so that as long as we're alive, there's always something more to learn, something more to be revealed. But that also means, flip side of that coin is progressive response, continuing in the faith. That means we have to do something with it, which includes studying and learning and reflecting and living and all that kind of stuff. And people, a lot of times, just want the first part. And they react to the second part like Major G. Cribs. Work! You know, no. Because it takes work. And so he's talking about this here, and he said, you know, I've become a minister of this, a diakonos, which is deacon, minister, servant. Here it's a non-technical term, it's a function. Paul is not using this as a technical term, as in a vocation or a role of authority. Paul here is using that he became a minister of all of this. It's a function. And what he will encourage the Colossians to do is, he'll say, now, this is a function, but guess what? It's the function of every person who follows Christ to do this. That is, to learn, to be steadfast, to tell it. It's not ecclesiastical. In fact, it's exactly the same Greek word used in Mark 10:43-44, where Jesus says, whoever will be great among you will be your diakonos. Your deacon, bless you, your minister, your servant. We generally translate that servant in that instance. Will be your servant. It's exactly the same form, exactly the same usage. It's a function, not an ecclesiastical position. So then he moves on in verses 24 and following. Now, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. And once again, it's not an ecclesiastical usage here, it's a function. According to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mysterion, the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. And the word there is to his hagioi, holy ones, plural form. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ooh, guess what? Among other things, the glory of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul puts a lot of pressure on the Colossians and a lot of pressure on us if you really think about it. Part of the mystery of the glory, the riches of the glory of the mystery of God is Christ in it. That's a mystery. No. Or Christ in any of us. So he's also trying, he's not trying to win new converts at this point. He's trying to tell them, you know, Epaphras taught you this too. So I'm repeating or telling you what Epaphras taught you. And, you know, any suffering is for you, the whole church. And I'm identifying with all of you because who faithfully work in the gospel. And that's the glory. The mystery is that God uses fallible human beings to spread that gospel that is found in the infallible human being, Jesus. We are given a divine office.
Was this 30 years after Pentecost when he was proclaiming this?
You're probably looking in the 60s here. Pentecost is mid-30s. But he's taking, once again, Christianity and the work of Christianity is not something that's just accomplished one and done when you walk down an aisle. That is just one step in a long process. And part of it, when Paul says, you who are being saved in Corinthians, he's talking about, you know, salvation is a long process. We are saved. We have been saved in the past. We are saved in the present. We will be saved in the future. But the only way we'll be saved in the future is if we live from the past through the present, continuing to get to that point. Yes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, that there were people who did that. In fact, there was competition in the Corinthian church between Paul and the super apostles, one of whom was Apollos, who actually didn't just hear from Paul. Apollos eventually was corrected and tutored by Priscilla and her husband Aquila. And interestingly enough, she's listed first in every place except one in the New Testament, which is an indication that she was the stronger person in the faith. Sometimes she's called Prisca. Or sometimes Priscilla. Paul stayed with it. Paul commended, on more than one occasion, he commended Priscilla and Aquila. And he puts it that way, Priscilla and Aquila. Nah. He also commends, I commend to you, Phorbe, Phoebe, Husan Diakonian. No, excuse me, Husan Diakonane. In substance, deacon, or in reality, deacon of the church at Synchre.
Well, would it have been wrong not accept Paul?
I guess the question is, are you accepting Paul? Are you accepting the teachings that go along with Christian teaching and doctrine, on which he had a great deal of influence? The Gospels record the life, something of the life and the teachings of Jesus. That's their focus. And primarily on the crucifixion, resurrection, the passion. Martin Kaler in the 1800s, German pastor and theologian Martin Kaler said that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. Because everything leads up to the passion. And most anything that's written in the Gospels afterwards looks back to the passion. That was the focal point. The letters, the epistles, all of them, but especially those of Paul, their primary focus is how to live a Christian life in a hostile world.
I guess we're really supposed to kind of, when we're doing our study, not remember who wrote it in itself. But because all the disciples had their problems, Peter and...
Oh, yes, they did. But, so, you know, you have... You've got all that, and quite frankly, for the development of the church and the church's theology and church's doctrine, Paul's probably responsible for more of that and still is than Jesus himself was. I am not aware of any Christian tradition that doesn't incorporate Paul.
And is that because those decisions were made by those who
Well, and really, some of the things, be quite frank here, as the canon was eventually established, and it wasn't until Athanasius, the bishop, wrote an Easter letter in the 360s that you have finally the canon set at those 27 books that we currently have. But even there are some churches that incorporate other things. But prior to that, you had, the letter of James had a very hard time getting in. There were canons where, you've got Origen's canon and Eusebius' canon, both leaders in the church and others, who said, well, only the parts of the book of Revelation that agreed with the Gospel of John should be in there. You've got, in some instances, you've got the letters of John that had a hard time getting in there. And then in some of the canons, including the Moratorian canon and Origen's canon and Eusebius' canon, you had such things as the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, various other things that we don't have in the canon now. So it was, but all canons included Gospels and Paul's writings, at least some of them. And in fact, most of them. So, you've got, and Marcion was one of the early heretics, and Marcionism was an early heresy that was, church councils said, no, they got together, they debated, no, we include the Old Testament as well as the New. That's our canon. Montanus was another one with a heresy that focused on the Spirit. And the Spirit, Jesus said he was going to send this paraclete, the Parakletos, the comforter, the guide. And Montanus said, you should follow the guide. You should follow his teachings. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is incarnate. And guess what? Here I am. Montanus claimed to be the Holy Spirit incarnate. And so the church said, no, sorry, doesn't work. Time out. So there was a lot of give and take, and a lot of things were in flux in those early centuries. But I'm not aware, I'll try and do some research, but I am not aware of any Christian group that focuses only on the teachings of Jesus. Now, some put more emphasis on the Gospels than the letters, and some put more emphasis on the letters than the Gospels. Well, I mean, Barnabas said, yeah, he...
And then in... Barnabas is a little bit edgy.
First, yeah, and he was. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that, and Paul once again says that Jesus appeared to him. He appeared to me as... Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. But yeah. And this whole thing about mystery, though, we think, okay, it's all mysterious. It's the same word that's used to when you are initiated into the mysteries of a religion. You're initiated into this mystery, this glory of Christ, and that Christ in you is part of that mystery. Him we proclaim. Notice he doesn't say, I'm proclaiming me. He said, I'm proclaiming him. I'm proclaiming Christ, and then building upon that, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present, what? Everyone mature in Christ. So the goal also is a maturing of our Christian faith. So you have, you're steadfast in the faith, you continue in the faith, you're stable in the faith, and you have that hope, but that stability should lead to maturity in the faith as well. So that we live that that mystery. One commentator writes, the mystery is twofold. A, it's an extension of the saving knowledge of God to the Gentiles, and B, it is the mystical indwelling of Christ which reveals a divine purpose for each person. So the mystery is both the extending the saving knowledge, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, and the mystery is that mystical indwelling of Christ, which reveals a divine purpose for each person who believes. And we are to be part of furthering that gospel. Preston McLeod, well, Francis W. Bayer, that's a guy, calls here verse 28, this part of the nature of ministry, he says, the curing of souls, that is, warning and teaching that every person may be mature in Christ. It seeks to work to present every man mature and to train every person in wisdom. There's a warning here which corresponds to the twofold training of the Christian in conduct and in advancing knowledge. End of quote. So, you know, this, every person, not just a select few, every Christian is to be presented as one who has wisdom and maturity. I was thinking about our earlier conversation before we got started when I said, and maturity. But in verse 29 he says, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Paul toils and strives for this. That is, toils and strives that the gospel and the hope will be present in each person to whom he speaks and preaches. He wants the Colossians to know that even though he may be in prison, even though he might sometimes say things that upset people and seek to hinder, he continues to train himself so that they can find knowledge and wisdom and conduct. And it's not Paul. He's not doing it for his own good. He's doing it because of Christ that is in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he will continue that stress actually in chapter 2 on toil and striving. By the way, there are parts of a letter called the letter to the Laodiceans that are very similar. It's a non-canonical document, but very similar in scope to the Colossians. And there are those who contend that the letter was written, actually there were two letters written very similarly, one to go to this church in Laodicea, the one that's later in the Apocalypse called the lukewarm folks, and one to go to the Colossians. You know, so Paul didn't just write a few things here and there. But the church of Laodicea was also involved in some of the same kinds of teachings and angel worship and intermediaries that the Colossians church is in as well. And he will talk about here that the object of his work in chapter 2, the object of his work is that immature believers will grow stronger and develop depth and discernment. Depth and discernment. But we'll pick up there. Not next week, it's Father's Day, but the last Sunday of the month. Any other questions? Anything anyone wants to add? I mean, I really do appreciate questions and comments, and it adds to. Well, see, but part of the reason I do is because the older I get, the more questions without definitive answers I discover. By being challenged and stimulated to think about it for yourself too. I'm not afraid to say I don't know, and I'll try and find out. But I'm also, a lot of times when I try to find out, if you have noticed, I'll come back and say, well, it can be this way, but so-and-so says it might be this way, and somebody else says it might be this way. And here are pros and cons for those. But, it is. It is.
Anthropology. I mean, it's so many different aspects that come into this in time period. It's so different from
It's very much so. And I tell folks, and really, you know, when I teach classes in Old and New Testament, and folks say, well, I don't know the Bible. I've had students to say, you know, there's never been a Bible in my house. I'm afraid of this class. It's approach it like a history class. Because we're going to talk about a lot of that kind of stuff. But I also say when I teach Old or New Testament, either one, that the Bible, you do not have to be a theologian to read the Bible and to try and understand it. You can approach it from any other perspective out there and you will find something, whether it's anthropology, sociology, biology, chemistry, geology. I mean, you can find something somewhere that touches upon whatever you're in. That's why it's a book in my humble opinion, it's a book that is foundational regardless of study. And it's also the most quoted and paraphrased document, even above Shakespeare, in English literature and English language.
It's
very much so. Very much so. And as I've said, oftentimes I get very nervous when somebody says, well, I know it says somewhere in the Bible. Because that means that a lot of it won't. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, Ben Franklin. No. Although, we do find kind of on the fringes that idea that God is going to reward or God is going to help us. If we do the work we're supposed to do, then we're going to have that mystery and that hope and glory and we're going to have sound doctrine and strong in the faith. But he doesn't say, you know, that specifically. And I hear a lot of things I get people who don't know. I had a preacher's daughter some years ago, and I've shared this before, and I know we've run late, but who did a paper in Old Testament. She wanted to do it. I offered an extra credit to folks, and she was going to do a paper on Joseph. And the first part of it was okay. It wasn't great, but it was okay dealing with Joseph in the Old Testament. But she ended the paper, and she ended up making not such a good grade on it because last page she talked about, but the greatest accomplishment of Joseph was that he was chosen by God to be the earthly father of Jesus. Wait a minute. Wrong Testament. Wrong millennia. Then again, yeah. By the way, speaking of millennia, Mary directed a wedding yesterday, and I looked at the program, and I said, she said, what? She said, I'm not going to tell the bride. On the front of the program, the wedding was, and they spelled out the words. They didn't put numbers. It was on June the 13th, 2015. Boy, we lost 18,000 years. Y'all have a good night. Look forward to seeing you again soon. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.